You are listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a two testament conservative style synagogue serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.
The parasha for today is Shemini, and it is found in Leviticus chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Leviticus 9:1, Shemini. Vayhi b'yom hashmini, and it happened on the eighth day. Kacha Moshe l'Aharon, that Moses called to Aaron. The eighth day of what? The eighth day of what? You have to go to the earlier parasha to see that it talks about a period of consecration that is given to the priesthood here, the sons of Aaron, and it tells them, Shiva Yamim, for 7 days, Yimaleh shall be fulfilled, and that you are to go before God, and that you are to follow his commandment to do this thing before him, to atone for yourselves, and then the opening of the tent of meeting. I'm reading in the part from the section that comes just before where we start today, in the tent of meeting, that you shall remain there day and night for 7 days, and you shall observe God's watch, Mishmaret Adonai, the observation of the Lord, the observance of the Lord, Velotamutu, and you shall not die because of your service, Ki Tziviti, because God has commanded this to me. V'ya'as Aharon, and Aaron did this, Uvanav, and his sons, et kol hadvarim asher tziva Adonai, all the things that God had commanded, b'yad Moshe, through Moses. So now our parasha starts. V'yehi b'yom hashmeni, it happened on the eighth day, kara Moshe l'Aharon, that Moses called to Aaron, ulevanav, and to his sons, ulezikne Yisrael, to the elders of Israel, v'yomel, and said, El Aharon, to Aaron, Kach lecha egel ben bakar, take a calf from among the cattle, lechatat, for a sin offering, va'ayil la'alot, and a ram for a burnt offering, tamimim, that are perfect, flawless, hakriv lifnei Adonai, and sacrifice before the Lord. So, period of preparation is over. Time to get about it. Maybe for us too. Maybe for us too. This coming week, we will see the observance of Yom HaShoah, the holiday set in the calendar, the holy day to mark the remembrance of the Holocaust. The temptation as this draws near is to ignore it, as if the world doesn't have enough troubles right now. I would love to simply slide past it, but I think that coming out of the holiday that celebrates our nation's birth, it becomes important to remember that there have been many times throughout our history when people have sought to undo that birth. We as Jewish people have a sacred stewardship. There is a reason why we were brought into existence, and that doesn't make us different than any other nation. I remember back in my 20s, which I find it hard to believe was actually 30 years ago, but I remember back in my 20s, first reading that beautiful passage in the book of Ephesians where Rav Saul says, I bow my knees before the creator of heaven and earth, from whom all families in the earth have derived their identities. Families, or mishpachot in Hebrew or Aramaic, is the same word used for racial identities or national identities. All families in the earth have been given identities from God. So we as a nation are no better or worse than any other nation. We have an identity. Other nations have identities too. There is a particular set of God's intentions that are wrapped up in our existence as Jews. And for that reason, just as, you know, the several years ago, there was this really funny movie put out called Ice Age. And it basically shows the dodo birds. You know, dodos are extinct. And it shows you why. Because they were really, really dumb. They just, you know, the dodos. I'm sure the writers were sitting around the room going, dodos, how can we make the dodos extinct? Well, dodo. Okay, a dodo is someone who's stupid. So let's make them terminally stupid. And these dodos are doing these things, and they sort of, you know, watch this one dodo go over the cliff, and they went, oh, there goes our last female, like that. And that's sort of the end of the race of the dodos. It just sort of went by not with a blast, but with a whimper. Just sort of, oh, there goes our last female. They didn't even get it. Like, that's how dumb they were, that was the end of their species. Well, there, in a not-so-comic way, there have been many times that people have sought to erase the Jewish existence, to take us out of the world. And there are pressures on each of us that have been born as Jews to, in some way, drag us off that track. If we can't be assassinated, maybe we can be assimilated. It accomplishes almost the same thing. The adversary of God is very practical. He'll get as much as he can take. There's a scripture that says, don't give the adversary an opportunity. There's a reason why. He'll take it. And he'll take as much ground as you give. So there is a process going on around us where we are invited by God to embrace our identity, and the world around us contains things that will foment that identity and also, at times, attempt to erase it. The Holocaust, however, has a broader sense to it. And the word sense is very much on my mind as I was contemplating the Holocaust this week. The only title I could come up with for a sermon about the Holocaust that to me seemed to make any sense was a title, If the World Made Sense. If the World Made Sense. And here is why, coming after Passover, this forms a profound irony. Because Passover makes sense. We were oppressed. We were afflicted. A power greater than us that was riddled with error and unrighteousness was oppressing us and making our lives miserable. We prayed, we prayed, we prayed. God answered. God reached down. God, the Creator, who ostensibly is invested in things that are about right and wrong, reaches in and rescues us from a power greater than ourselves. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? What doesn't make sense is for the Holocaust to happen and for God to stand by with his arms folded and watch. It doesn't make sense. It offends us. Because there's a concept even in the law of what is called depraved indifference. If I'm standing on the street and I see some little kid getting beaten up by someone twice his size, I can't just stand there and watch and not do something. That's depraved. Even if the guy beating up the kid is bigger than me, I can't stand there and watch. It's depraved. So it puzzles our souls. Why did the Creator of the universe let Nazi Germany run over us with a train and practically wipe out our nation? Well, at this point, a creature enters the mix that Scripture describes as Scripture presents to us Job's comforters. Here's what Job's comforters do. Job's comforters are dodo birds. They simply are, how should I put this delicately? They're too mentally under-equipped to understand how mentally under-equipped they are. And so what they do is they show up and they go, well, Job, let me explain this to you. The reason that your life stinks right now is because you're so bad. Because, let's just review the basics, okay? God is good all the time. God's good. You, not so good. So, since God would never do anything unjust or evil, and bad things are happening to you. I mean, your business collapses, all your children get killed in that terrible accident. Now look at you. You're like, you know, you're a walking sore. Obviously, God is really angry with you. So why don't you just humble yourself and repent, and then everything will be okay. And Job looks at them. He says, guys, I haven't done anything wrong. And they say, oh, see, that's your pride talking. That's your pride, because of course you did something wrong. God's not unrighteous, and terrible things are happening to you. So obviously you've done things that are wrong. Why don't you just admit it? Stop lying. And Job says, listen, let me go through it with you. I've been completely honest in all my financial dealings. I've been totally faithful to my wife. I have not broken my marriage vows even in the slightest. I have not done wrong to people. I haven't closed my hand to poor people when they've come to me for help. I've done this, and he gets done, and Job's comforters start right in and say, well, you know, I don't know what to tell you, but you know, God's good, you're bad, and this is happening to you because you're bad. Now, this goes on for 40-some chapters. At the end of the book of Job, God shows up. Somehow, Job sees something about God he didn't know before. The scriptures don't tell us what it is. And then suddenly, Job's fortunes turn back around. The thing is, there was something going on in the spiritual realm that Job never knew anything about. Job never knew about the conversation between God and Satan. He didn't know why what happened to him happened to him. It was never explained to him. This train ran over him, and then it stopped. And God did explain something, however, to Job's comforters. He said to Job's comforters, listen, the way you guys have been talking makes me really angry. And if Job doesn't pray for you, I'm going to kill you. As if to say, how dare you pretend that you can figure me out? How dare you act as if you actually understand all this? If the world only made sense. Less than a lifetime ago, our nation was almost extinguished by a whole nation that followed a madman into insanity and inhumanity. Try this on for size. Teaching from the Messiah himself. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. Let me unpack it for you. Some little bird in Central Park inadvertently picks up a piece of chewing gum, mistaking it for food. Maybe one of the people that used to chew gum here in services before we stopped that dropped it on the ground. It's laying there on the ground. He picks it up, flies away, starts working on it, gets caught in his throat. He dies. God says, that's me. I'm directly involved. It doesn't make any sense to us. No sense at all. Not a sparrow falls. It doesn't say he's not aware of it. It says apart from him. He takes credit for all of it. He says in one of the Psalms, he says, I, the Lord, kill and I make alive. There is no other God with me. Death and life, they're in his hands. Directly. This makes no sense to us at all. If only the world made sense. If only. If only. But it doesn't. The psalmist Asaph said this was driving him crazy. And when he got the answer, he was not led to tell us all about it specifically. He made some general statements about understanding eternity, but about pain and loss, about having more, having less, about living with bewilderment. All he told us was he got something from God. He didn't tell us what it was, just like with Job. Living with bewilderment. Why me is the question that is never answered. Why not him or her? Perhaps the funniest thing Yeshua the Messiah ever said is exactly about that. Why me and not him or her? Yeshua warns Peter, listen, when you were young, you used to go wherever you want, you used to do whatever you want. When you're older, people are going to gird you and take you places you don't want to go. And it tells us in Scripture, Yeshua was prophesying to him to help him with how he was going to leave this world, because Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. They will gird you in a manner you don't want and take you where you do not want to go. And so those words comforted Peter as he had this done to him. He remembered Yeshua. This was comfort to him because he understood, yes, I'm paying the ultimate price to stand up for truth. But Yeshua knew this. He knew this was going to happen to me. And he warned me about it, and he was able to endure it. There's a story that's apocryphal about one of the early fathers in the nascent non-Jewish communities that came to faith, a man named Polycarp, who was captured by the Romans, and he was burned alive for his faith. And Polycarp was tied to the stake, but they didn't know they were going to tie him that way. They didn't know that his hands would be behind him. And the disciples that were with Polycarp in prison said, if the grace of Messiah is sufficient in the fire, raise your hand, show us. Give us, you know, some sort of an indication that it's sufficient. He's referring to the verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul said that three times he asked God to take that thorn in the flesh away from him, and God wouldn't do it. God said, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you, because power is perfected in weakness. And therefore, Paul said, I'm content to be weak and infirm, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So the disciples said, listen, if the grace of Yeshua is sufficient in the fire, raise your hand. But they tied Polycarp's hands behind his back, so he couldn't raise his hands. The story goes that when the ropes burned away, his hand shot up. He was trying to raise it the whole time. Living with bewilderment, living with a lack of understanding, not knowing what it means, and never being told, and having the world not make sense. This is what Yeshua said that was so funny. Peter didn't appreciate this thing Yeshua said. It didn't sound good. You know that movie Galaxy Quest? The bust on Star Trek where the starship is, you know, going along. They're in a real starship instead of a fake one. And the alarm sounds. Sigourney Weaver has this great line. She says, I know that sound. That's a bad sound. Okay, well, Peter could hear this. Peter heard Yeshua's words. He went, that's not a good thing. That doesn't sound like fun. So Peter has a typical response. He goes, he sees John standing over, Yohanan standing over to the side. He goes, hey, what about him? And this is Yeshua's response. Yeshua said to him, if I want him to stand right there until I come back, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. I can't speak for anybody else. I thought that was hysterically funny. If I want him to stand right there until I come back, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. We say this about our trials. Why me? Why me? Why not somebody else? And we convince ourselves somehow that we're outside the envelope of 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that nothing has happened to us that is not common to humankind, but that God will, with the temptation or trial, also provide a way of escape that we may endure it. We somehow disqualify ourselves. Oh, that's about other people. That's about people that have little troubles. You don't know about how bad it is for me. Asaph was so messed up with this idea of why me, that he describes himself as nearly insane. He said, I became like a wild animal. I lost my reason. But in Psalm 73, when he tells us the story of this, he starts it out with the end. He says, surely God is good to Israel and to those pure in heart. So apparently, this psalm was written after he got out of this terrible depression he was in over this mystery of why it is that godly people suffer and ungodly people sometimes look like they're having the time of their lives. Some things are our fault and some things are not. The Job's comforters always come down to, well, this is happening. They're addicted to easy answers. I think that some of the worst religious damage is done in this world by people who feel obligated to come up with an answer, when the best thing to say is, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. Sometimes it's the wisest, sometimes it's the only honest thing to say. When you think that you're supposed to know, and you're worried about what will happen to me or what will I lose if I look like I don't know, or if I'm not in control, then you're setting yourself up for losing your moral center. Your moral center will leave you because you'll be under the impression somehow that being a God follower means that you know everything God knows, and nobody ever said that's what happens. You're following God. You didn't become God. You're following him. And God has this troubling habit, troubling to us, of not explaining himself. He simply does, or he commands, and oftentimes he does not explain himself. There is this carte blanche out that God has in some classical religious thinking, which is, it boils down to the Job's comforter formula. We're all so bad that anything that God lets happen to us, we deserve. That's it. The whole human race is so bad, we're all so bad, that we deserve anything we get. This is the Woody Allen equation. Remember Woody Allen's little ditty on this? The world is divided into two halves, people who are miserable and people who don't yet know that they're miserable. Look, it's true that we do things that harm our own well-being. Proverbs 19, verse 3 tells us this. It says, the foolishness of a person warps his way, but his heart tantrums against the Lord. His heart has tantrums against the Lord. Basically, his own foolishness messes things up, his or her own foolishness. But they shake their fist at God, even though it's their own fault. We do things that do hurt ourselves. However, remember that the sparrow that picked up the gum didn't do anything foolish or wrong. It did what a sparrow does. It smells like food. It obviously has food value. It's biological matter. There's nothing to indicate that there's any danger. And suddenly life is over. All the sparrow did was be a sparrow and follow a sparrow's nature. Some things are reflections. Here it is. Some things are reflections of an order with which our intellect and emotions do not agree and cannot relate. Would any of us have created the world the way it is? It's why I love telling people about Darwin who haven't read Darwin. Darwin is not anti-God. You know what Darwin did? Darwin looked at a system in which wasps reproduce by stinging some poor other creature, paralyzing that creature, laying its eggs inside the body of the still living creature, and then having its young eat its way out of the still living and conscious body of the host. He looked at that and thought, what kind of a sick maniac would design a system like that? There has to be some intervening process between the act of creation and that resulted in that. This world has things in it that we would not have created the world this way. We wouldn't have created a world in which wasting disease exists or in which people can go crazy and kill other people in high school or any of the other things that go on in this world. The world is not as we would have created it. When people are running on shallow, they say things about the Holocaust like this, and these things have been said. Well, Jews are bad. So they deserved what happened, after all. And this is, believe it or not, there is actually religious thinking this way. There is a pastor of a very large church in this town that actually says things like this on his podium. The Jews have a special curse on us for rejecting Christ. As if to say we deserve whatever happens to us. But then, everybody's bad. That's why the Messiah had to die. So it's not just us that deserve bad things to happen to us, everything. Because we live in a fallen world. And the Holocaust was one of the inadvertent causes of the resurrection of the state of Israel. So good came out of the Holocaust. Try wrapping your head around that one. The Holocaust, yeah, it's a shame that so many Jewish people had to die and that the world lost like 25 million people to Adolf Hitler, but the Jewish state came out of it. So a good thing resulted. As if that makes the 25 million who died okay. This is shallow thinking. This is people punching in above their pay grade. Here's the deal. The Holocaust, we have no idea what to say about it. We have no idea. And the more you try and talk about it, the sillier you sound. The deeds of the perps were manifestly evil. There's nothing to excuse them. The perps were often cowardly, ambitious, stupid, or some combination of the above. We have no idea what to say about the victims. And I feel sorry for people that sit under the teaching of a leader that would say that anybody deserves what happened in the Holocaust. Try this on for size. I tried to wrap my head around the Holocaust some 15, 20 years ago. I tried to get a hold of some facts. Try this one on. Because I had a job where I was traveling around the Christian world and speaking on behalf of the swelling Messianic Jewish revival. The Holocaust, 6 million of our people perished. So people ask, well, what happened to the 6 million? Because Christian faith is offensive if the idea is that if you don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that you go to hell. So what about the 6 million? I know a man who suffered the loss of an entire family relationship because he was pushed into a corner by a relative. And an answer demanded, what happened to the 6 million? Well, there is no one answer. Because there's not, the Jewish people, we're not all one thing. This is a room filled with, some mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish people. If you put all the non-Jewish people in one side and the Jewish people on the other, I think you'll find that we Jews are very different from one another, as are you, who are not Jewish. But of the 6 million, 1.2 million of them were children. Let's be conservative and say that half of those were above the age of responsibility, and all those were bad. Every single one that was above the age of responsibility was a bad person. So that leaves just children below the age of responsibility. Well, children below the age of responsibility, Scripture teaches, go to heaven to be with God. So of the 6 million, we now know of at least 600,000 that when they left this world went to be with God and not the other place. Now we get to a very quirky little fact. The Nazis record that of the 6 million Jews that were killed, 1.75 million were, wait for it, Jews of Christian descent. That meant when you asked them, are you Jewish, they said no. They were living as Christians in a Christian Germany or a Christian Poland. So let's be conservative there. Let's cut that number in half and say that fully half of them were only politically religious. Only half of them were sincere God followers. Well, now out of the 6 million, we're up over 1 million people that went to heaven, and we still haven't begun to talk about the ones we don't know. We're being very pessimistic. So what happened to the 6 million? Here's a good answer. I don't know. Where are the 6 million? Are they in heaven or in hell? Well, which individuals do you want to talk about? There is no one quick, slick answer. The world in which we live has never been boiled down by anybody into some easy paradigm that makes sense. What usually happens is that people start ignoring parts of truth. They say, okay, I'm just simply not going to look at that. Now, let's move towards the conclusion with that idea. Is that what we should do? Should we shut out as much of the unpleasantness of this world as possible and just have as much fun as we can before we die? And teach our children to do the same. That's what life is about. Just have as much fun and get as much stuff as you can until you die. Well, that works until you find yourself in a position where you have to make a choice about something moral that defines you. And nobody gets an escape clause from that. Nobody, no human being, ever gets out of this world without being put to the test as to whether or not they desire truth and will be governed by it. Everybody gets a shot. You may be getting yours in this room right now. What if this is it? What if this is it? Did anybody go into the World Trade Center on that beautiful sunny morning thinking that they were going to be, that they would never be leaving? that airplanes would be headed into the towers that morning, that they would never see life again after that morning? None of us know when our time is up. What if this is your shot? You don't have the right, none of us have the right to think otherwise. Life, as we live it and see it and know it, does not and will not ever be able to be wrestled into an equation that makes complete sense. Is your ambition to have as much fun, get as much stuff, and be as prominent as you can until you die? Well, consider this. Mao Zedong lived a long life, and one of the most charitable Americans who ever lived, Art DeMoss, died at 50 years old while playing tennis. Thomas More, who was called the most righteous person that the islands of England ever produced, was executed on the basis of perjury. While Richard Rich, the man who perjured himself, went on to become Chancellor of England and died peacefully of old age. You figure it out. If you do, you'll be the first. So what do we have? What is, as Thomas Harris, one of the most brilliant descriptive writers I've ever read, even though his writings are very disturbing, Silence of the Lambs, Hannibal, that's the author, but one of the greatest descriptive writers, truly, that I have ever read. This is the way he put it. His heroine, Clarice, put it this way: not within reach of my arms. Every FBI agent can go corrupt, the whole system can go sour, but not within reach of my arms. Here is the way King Solomon put it. Here is scripture. Here is what Yeshua would advise someone from the Word about the meaning of life. King Solomon, who had it all, ate it all, drank it all, slept with it all, I mean, had everything, ruled it all. Here's what he tells us. Sof davar, the end of the matter, hakol, of all of it. This is it. Revere God. That means respect his existence, respect the fact that God Almighty exists, that there is eternity, that you're going to face him, and keep his commandments. He said, because this is, I love the way he puts this, he says, ki ze kol ha'adam, because this is all of humanity. What does he mean? He means it's everything we have within our reach. Meteors fall from the sky, earthquakes happen, floods happen, typhoons happen, diseases happen, corruption happens, evil hits you. You have no control over that, and anyone who tells you you do is trying to sell you something. Everything we have within our reach. The book of Revelation, why are people creeped out by it? The subject of the book of Revelation is not the end of time, it's human powerlessness. That's the subject of the book of Revelation. You have no control. A star is going to drop out of the sky eventually and poison the oceans, and a third of the fish are going to die in a single day. Ooh, let's stop it. There's a Bruce Willis movie that tells us we can. It's called Armageddon. We can stop it. Right? Our object collision monitoring budget is somewhere like $1 million or so. We get to monitor about like 2% of the sky. It's not very impressive, our diligence on in terms of collision with large space objects. The book of Revelation is about human powerlessness. Tell you what we do have within our reach. The choices that each of us can make about what we are and what we do. What we are and what we do. That is all we've got. Because it is all that we can control that will say anything definitive about us, and that is why that's what we take into eternity. What you take into eternity is not how much money you made. It's not what kind of a place you lived in. It's not what kind of a car you drove. It's not anything like that. What you take into eternity and stand before Almighty God with is your choices. Fully defined. Here I am. For those of us who know Messiah and have his atonement, here's the good news. And man, I don't know about you, but for me, this is really good news. When God's gaze falls on me, I get to say, no, no. Look at him. That is a real relief, because I would not want God to look all that long at me. I would not want God to, you know, check out the suit that I show up in. Better he looks at Messiah and Messiah's righteousness. And that's why we talk to God in his name. I stand there and go, no, no, don't look at me. Look at him. It's him that I'm you know, he's my rep here. You talk to him. It's a good relationship. We get the better end of the deal. In that moment, we're told it will all make sense. And before that moment, all of us, we may synthesize an insight here, a moment there, but we are, as human beings, going to have to live with the fact that when it comes to things like the Holocaust, we just simply have to open our arms and say, if only the world made sense. But it doesn't. God tells us his ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55, you owe it to yourself to read it. My ways are higher than your ways, like the stars, like the heavens above the earth. That is how far my ways are above your ways. Past figuring out, past finding out. We will never dot every I. We will never cross every T. And some of those things that motivate God are not even human. We have no ability, no equipment even to begin to try to understand what he wants and why he's doing what he's doing. If only the world made sense. What will always make sense to you, what you will always have within your reach, are your choices about whether to do right or to do wrong. That is always immediately within your grasp. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, unashamed to describe ourselves as mystified. Many of the choices that you have made in terms of your creation cause us to stand bewildered and wonder why you would choose as you have, why you would do things as you have done them. And we have to admit that try as we might, and try as the best minds in humanity's history have always tried, no one has ever wrestled the mystery of life as it is to the ground. But we do know certain things, and we know that we know them. We know that we should not take from other people simply because, whether by our strength or our cunning, we can. We know that we are supposed to respect what belongs to other people and not unjustly take it from them. That's contained in a simple commandment, lo tignav, you shall not steal. We know that we are not supposed to take life from other people to gain our own purposes. We are not supposed to violently deprive other people of life simply because they do not coincide with our purposes. This clear idea, this clear truth is embodied in the simple phrase, lo tirzach, you shall not murder. We could go on and on. There are things you have helped us to know and to know that we know. We come before you today, Abba, because even in regard to those simple things, so often we miss the mark. We thank you sincerely that you sent the Messiah to make up for the vast difference between what your nature of holiness is and how far we fall short of it. If there's anybody in this room that has not yet made your peace with the Creator, I want you to understand, I hope that you will understand this. The Creator understands who you are and what you are made of, and he has not put before you a journey that is too steep, too long, too hard. He's put himself within reach. That was the simple message of Yeshua of Nazareth. The kingdom of heaven is within reach. And that takes away our excuses. if truth is what we want, we have it available. God makes it his business to put it within grasping reach. And if you are experiencing that right now, if you, whether you are here in this room or listening to this podcast, it doesn't make any difference. We get letters, emails from all over the world telling us that these podcasts are getting there. It's actually quite amazing to be a part of. Whether you are here or whether you are listening to this afterwards, if you are today, for some reason, sensing in your heart, knowing in your heart that the Creator is reaching for you today, that his hand is extended. This is not about becoming religious. It's not about joining a congregation. It's not about what place you choose to worship. It's not about what affect you within which you choose to worship. It is simply this. Will you let truth govern your heart, or will you not? If your answer is yes, then you can admit the Creator of the universe into your heart today by telling him that and accepting the gift he gave you of the atonement of your sins, your crimes against moral truth. That was the gift he gave with the sending of the Messiah. Here it is in a nutshell. This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Yeshua the Messiah whom you have sent. I want to invite you to act very simply right now. Your first step won't even be a step so much as an action. If you have prayed that way today, if you are praying to admit the God who created you into your heart, choosing to give him the right to rule, with no one looking around, please give people their privacy. I invite you to raise your hand briefly and indicate that you have opened your heart to God that way today. That you've said, yes, truth is what I want, no conditions. I don't want anything other than truth. Truth is what I want. And you are inviting God to act in response to that declaration. Just briefly raise your hand if that is what you are doing today. If truth is not what you want, I invite you to ask yourself some serious questions when you leave this place. Why on earth and in heaven would I not want the truth? Baruch Hashem. We lift our hearts to you, Abba, and we pray in the name of your Son that you will cause the light of truth to shine in every heart within reach of this, whether here today or whether via our podcast later. We pray this in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You have been listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a Two Testament conservative-style synagogue, serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.